Good medicine given to the wrong patient is poison. We see that is illustrated many times over the course of a year throughout the medical facilities that dot the landscape of this nation. Like the diabetic man who went into a hospital in Florida because his circulation had gotten so poor and one of his feet was diseased, and he went into the hospital where it was to be amputated, and when he came out of surgery, they had taken the wrong foot off. Or in Florida, the stroke victim who was on a breathing machine, and a hospital worker mistakenly read the instructions and turned the machine off and left him, and he perished. Or the woman in Michigan, who was told she had breast cancer, very serious. Mastectomy was the prescribed treatment. She consented to that, went into surgery, and came back with the wrong breast having been removed. In fact, Time magazine says that it's possible that tens of thousands of deaths that occur across this nation may be attributable to medical error. Good medicine given to the wrong person, even given to the right person in the wrong amounts, the wrong time, can cripple and maim and even kill. Now, in the same way, truth misapplied kills. We're all about truth. We want the truth. God is all about the truth. Jesus says, "I am the truth." But do you know that as we think about relating to one another and sharing together in the truth, particularly as it comes about in the mysteries of life as it relates to suffering, that sometimes the truth misapplied kills? That was really the problem of Job's three friends. We had read to us just a moment ago about their account of coming to Job and his suffering that we saw in chapters 1 through 3 break upon him, just utter devastation in his life. And they saw and they came and they sat and they were silent, and that was wonderful. But eventually they opened their mouths and began to speak. And the primary problem with what they were saying was not that it wasn't true, but that much of it being truth was misunderstood and misapplied to Job's life. And the result was not life. It was painful, painful death in Job's life, if you will, emotionally and psychologically and spiritually. Really, the whole bulk of the book of Job centers around these conversations between Job's friends and himself. You see, three cycles really take place between chapter 4 and on. You can see Eliphaz speaks in chapter 4 and 5, then Job responds, and Bildad speaks, and Job responds, and Zophar speaks, and Job responds, and then we cycle through a second time, each of them speaking and Job responding, and a third cycle comes around with just a little bit of a change, which we'll see as we study along there. And they speak, and then Job responds. And that's the bulk of this book, is this painful interchange that takes place between these would-be counselors and the one who suffers and does not understand why. Now, please understand that when you read about what Eliphaz says and his friends say, that much of it is true, much of it sounds true. In fact, you could take a lot of what they say out of context, put it on a Sunday school room class board, you know, chalkboard, and you get an A for your work. But when you read the book of Job, and this is true of all the scriptures, but especially when you read the book of Job, always stop and look at the larger context. See who's saying it, they're saying it to, and look to see whether God affirms and confirms what they say. In fact, we really need to do that. We need to make sure, is God affirming what they're saying at this moment for this purpose in which they speak it? And the reason is, if you keep your place there at the beginning of Job, but go back to Job chapter 42. At the end of all of this drama and pain and counsel and reproof and rebuke that takes place, God speaks. And having spoken to Job, now in chapter 42, verse 7, He speaks to Eliphaz, and we're going to be looking at Eliphaz's counsel to Job today. And look what he says in chapter 42, verse 7. said, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as Job has. See, right there, God gives his verdict on much of what they've said. Much of it's true. It's just simply as they've said it, how they've said it, when they've said it, the angle they've said it from, the applications they've made have been in error. And it's brought more pain instead of relieving Job's pain. Now, we're going to look at these three friends of Job and their counsel one message at a time today, next week, and the week after. And we're going to therefore primarily be focusing for these three Sundays on what's wrong with their counsel. Hopefully there will come through what would be better counsel and what the truth actually is. But you're going to have to take the whole together. If you're going to miss a Sunday, you might want to grab that tape of the one you missed so they get it in context. If you didn't hear last week, you're going to want that for understanding these. Because the book of Job has a phenomenal message as a whole. Just seven messages were given in this. But you need to take in the whole as we study each of the parts as well. Well, Eliphaz, chapter 4 and 5, and chapter 15 and chapter 22, speaks to Job. And as he comes to Job, he's the first to speak, probably the oldest among them, and maybe considered the wisest because of his age. He was, at least to begin with, the most courteous of the three to Job. And his basic philosophy is seen there in chapter 4. His basic philosophy is you reap what you sow. He says it there in chapter 4, verse 8. As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. You reap what you sow. Is that a biblical thing? Is that true? It is. It is indeed. In fact, Galatians, what's it say? It says, whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Sounds just like Eliphaz, doesn't it? It says in Hosea chapter 8, verse 7, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. They actually sow and reap more than they sow. It's a very biblical statement. It is true that we are always sowing, all of us, thoughts, attitudes, motives, actions, what we do with our material possessions, our money, everything. We're always sowing. And we always are reaping what we sow. And we reap more than we sow. That is true. It is biblical. We can affirm that with Eliphaz. But there is something about Eliphaz's counsel that is not true. It is not true that all you reap, you must therefore have sown. It's a very big difference between them. It is not true that everything you reap, everything you experience this life, is because of something you have done. How does Eliphaz prove his logic? Does he misapply the truth? Well, he does it from the angle of experience. The basic gist of Eliphaz's counsel is this. His counsel is, experience would tell us. That's where he begins everything he said. Experience would tell us. And we'll see that from the text in just a moment. And the basic lesson we learn from Eliphaz is that experience alone is not always a reliable guide in suffering. Three kinds of experience that Eliphaz helps us understand fall short of understanding all of the complexities and mysteries of life and suffering. First is personal experience is not always a reliable guide in suffering. Personal experience. And you notice the very first thing he does in chapter 4 as he speaks is he addresses Job about Job's personal experience. Chapter 4, verse 7. He says, Job, consider now, whoever being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? Job, think about it. You've got all kinds of experience. You've helped lots of people. Where have you ever found it true that if a person perishes, they were innocent? And it wasn't because of their guilt that they suffered. In fact, he says, you know, you've counseled lots of people. Job, look down at chapter 4, verse 3. He says, you've instructed many. You have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumble. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes upon you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you, and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless way your hope? Listen, Job, go back to all the counsel you've ever offered to all the people. You've talked to lots of people, seen lots of life. You've helped them through many, many difficulties. Where do you ever find it in your personal experience, Job, that a person suffers and it's not somehow linked back to their sin or their guilt. So suppose Eliphaz comes to you and he says, "So, tell me out of your personal experience, where have you ever found that to be true? Have you ever in all of your years heard of such a thing that somebody suffers and they're innocent?" And you say, "Well, I remember in Sunday school they talked about this guy from the Old Testament called Joseph. And there was Jeremiah, and there was Daniel, and of course there was Jesus." And Eliphaz said, yeah, I mean, besides all that. So he's saying, "Job, look, you know, if you just look at life, if you just look at your experiences, it's very clear. People suffer because they deserve to suffer." He says, "Now let me tell you about my experience." Eliphaz says, "Let me tell you about my Eliphaz's experience." Chapter 4, verse 8, again, he says, "As I have observed." In fact, just stop there for a second. That phrase, "as I have observed," or as in, I think the New American Standard says, "according to what I have seen." That's his basic operation, mode of operation. That's why I say, he says, experience would tell us. He says, "according to what I have seen." Look over at chapter 5, verse 3, across the page. Or on the other page, I hear the page is turning. He says, "I myself have seen." See, he's dealing out of his own experience. Go back to chapter 15 for just a second. Chapter 15, verse 17. He says, "Listen to me. Listen to me, and I will explain to you. Let me tell you what I have seen." See, that's his whole basis for counsel and dealing with life and the mysteries of life and the difficulties of life. He says, "Look, according to what I have seen, that is based on my experience, my personal experience." Let's go on in verse 8 of chapter 4. "As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they are destroyed. At the blast of His anger they perish. The lions may roar and growl, yet the teeth of the great lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered." I have observed. According to what I have seen. Job, here's how it works. If you plant beans, you're going to get beans. That's how it works. And if you find beans growing in your field, guess what it is you planted? It may have looked like corn. You may have thought it was wheat. But you planted beans. I'm from Iowa, believe me. If it's beans in your field, you planted beans. That's what Eliphaz would say. That's the way it works. And he says, your claims of a personal innocence, despite your suffering, are without precedent in my personal experience. I've never heard of such a thing. Never found such a thing to be true. Now, what's wrong with appealing to personal experience and trying to decide and find truth about the mysteries of suffering in this life? What's wrong with just appealing to your personal experience? Personal experience wrong? No, it's not wrong. But it confines God to a tiny little box. If I have to be able to explain it all out of my experience, it confines God to a tiny little box whose dimensions are only as big as the number of my years and the accuracy of my memory. And God is much bigger than that. Much bigger than that. The fundamental, or one of the fundamental truths we learn in the book of Job is that God is free. God is free to be God. He is free to be all that He is. Now, what He has shown us of Himself is true. And in this book, what He has shown us is accurate, infallible, and inerrant. You can count on it to the very end that God is the God revealed in this book. But you need to also know that God has not revealed to us everything that is true about Him. And He is free to be all of that. He has shown us in the Scriptures that He is a God of infinite love and eternal love. And He has shown us in the Scriptures that He is a God of pure holiness and wrath against sin. And in our view of reality, we say those two things can't be true in the same being. He cannot be infinitely loving and infinitely wrathful all at the same time. But the fact is that God is much larger. He's infinite, and He has an infinite number of attributes about Himself, and that in the totality of who He is, those two things come together, cohere, and do not in the slightest contradict one another. Do we see how that works? No. But that's what the Scriptures tell us is true of God. And He is free to be Himself and all that He is. He doesn't fit our boxes. Eliphaz would say, if you find beans growing in your field, then you planted beans. And God would say, not necessarily, because you're not the only one who sows seed in your field. And that's exactly what was happening in the book of Job. We saw last week, those early chapters, there was mystery that he and his friends never saw about the why of his suffering. And it involved Satan, and it involved spiritual warfare, and it involved the glory of God, but he was never really let in on the why of his suffering. And we need to understand that sometimes there are issues at play in our pain and our suffering and those of our families and friends and people we love and try to help that we simply do not see. There are seeds they did not sow. A child who will remain nameless once come to me and say, "Daddy, I've been thinking about something strange." But really? I mean, you know, there's still a little. It narrows it to two of the three that it could be. It's still a little. Said, "Daddy, I've been thinking of something strangely." I said, "Really? What is it?" "Well, you know, they say that the universe like goes forever. Well, doesn't there have to be a wall out there somewhere at the end of the universe?" "Okay. I mean, I understand light years and billions of light years and all that stuff, but just somewhere, doesn't there have to be a wall out there for it all to end? How can it just be infinite?" And I said, "Yeah. And what's on the other side of the wall once you find it?" "Yeah." Now, am I in any better positioned to answer that question because I'm older, been around the block a few more times, had more experiences than that child? Am I any better able to answer that question about where's the wall and what's on the other side of the wall if there is a wall? No! There are some things that personal experience simply will not ever be able to explain. It brings us right up to the edge of mystery, of questions. We scratch our head and we wonder. We say, we see somebody we love hurting and suffering, and we say, "How can God be this God? Revealed in this book, this God, this God, this God, the things be true, and this happened in their life." And we are brought to the place of perplexity and questions and wonder and mystery. And we want answers for that, and we want to know the why. We want to be able to pigeonhole it. We want to be able to fit it in our nice little gridwork of theology and get it all in the right place and go, "Well, there, I feel better anyway. I don't know if you do or not, but I do." We don't want to live with mystery. But I would suggest to you that at the place where we confront mystery is the place where we begin to worship. Before, we're just pigeonholing God and getting our neat little schemes in place. And we'll sing about it, we might pray about it, we might do all that. But we're really just configuring. We're really just scheming and getting God all figured out. We begin to worship when we come face to face with the mystery. And we still affirm that He is who He is, that He says He is, even in the face of the mystery. And at that place we become worshipers, or not. And if we say not, then we need to realize there are no other answers. The personal experience alone is not always a reliable guide in suffering. Secondly, supernatural experience is not always a reliable guide in suffering. Supernatural experience. Eliphaz had this rather remarkable experience he goes on to tell us about in chapter 4. Kind of a strange encounter with a spirit. You see it there in verse 12. He said, "A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it. amid disquieting dreams in the night when deep sleep falls on me, fear and trembling seized me. I made all my bones shake, a spirit glided past my face, and the hair on my body stood on end. It stopped, but I could not tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard a hushed voice. Now Eliphaz seems to assume that this visitor was from God. But God never confirms that in the text, if you'll notice. Eliphaz seems to contend that, but God never enters to say, "That's true. That was me. That was an angel," or whatever. But you notice the effect that this encounter had upon him. I mean, he had upsetting dreams. His bones shook. A voice spoke in some kind of spirit form that was indistinguishable. Fear and trembling. He felt the brush of the Spirit across his face, and hair on his body stood on end. You know, people have those kind of experiences. Neil Anderson, who's written quite widely on spiritual warfare and finding liberty and freedom in Christ, said that he went into a Christian high school and he polled the students and he asked them, "Have you ever had some kind of an encounter in the night in your bedroom? Just you're sleeping and you awaken and there's a presence there. You don't know what it is, but it frightens you and you know that something, someone, something is there." I think it was 48% of them said, "Oh yeah, oh yeah." And he says of the adults who flocked to his conferences, he says he's polled them for a long, long time. He said the percentages are even higher. People have experiences like this. What do we make of them? Well, Casper may not exist, but something does. And you notice what this spirit said to Eliphaz, verse 17. "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? If God places no trust in His servants, if He charges His angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth? Between dawn and dusk they are broken to pieces. Unnoticed they perish forever. Are not the cords of their tent pulled up so that they die without wisdom?" He said, look, God doesn't even trust His angels. He certainly isn't going to trust you, Joe. And you know, God plucks up the sinful like a tent peg out of a Bedouin's tent who's going to take off for the next leg of his journey. Does God give remarkable spiritual, supernatural experiences? Yeah, He does. I mean, the Bible's full of that. We read it all through and through. Are all supernatural experiences, any particular supernatural experience by itself necessarily sufficient for unraveling the mysteries of life? And I would say no. Say, well, you know, I mean, sounds like good stuff for the most part here. I mean, maybe a little off in some, but what should a modern day Eliphaz do with this? I mean, what should he do with his experience? If this happens to people, what should they do with it? Well, I would say to you, what I would say to Eliphaz as he was here, and that is you should take that experience back to the one fixed point of reference we know that is true, which is the Scripture. And you take the swirling experience and the emotion and the fear and the delight and the exhilaration or whatever it may evoke in you, you take all of those powerful emotions, all those powerful thoughts, all the things supposedly said, all of the things experienced, and you bring them back to this book and say, now, what I experienced in that thing, how does that line up with what God says? I remember many years ago being a part of a men's Bible study, and we gathered one night like we always did, and we were studying the Bible, and in walked this fellow we'd never seen before. I have no idea how he knew we were having a Bible study, where we met or anything, but he just came in and he became part of our Bible study that night and sat quietly through most of it. We were studying the Bible and looking and talking and sharing. It's great and everything. We got toward the end and people started sharing more personally, prayer needs and things like that. Well, he opened his mouth and began to talk. And he talked about how he was new in town and he was looking for a Bible study to be a part of. And he starts talking about this, you know, near-death, out-of-body experience, whatever he had had. And he said that, you know, how he would have been out cutting trees with somebody and tree had fallen on him. He had died. He'd gone into this glorious light. He had experienced unbelievable, unspeakable things, although he was speaking them all and trying to explain them all to us. And it was amazing, and it was, you know, frankly, it's pretty interesting and entertaining to listen to. And then he goes along, and he shares that he saw and encountered Mary, the mother of Jesus. Well, now that doesn't happen every day. So we're like, well, what did she say? You know. Well, the one that at least purported to be Mary, the mother of Jesus, started telling him things, and that he was going to be sent back, and all these, and basically, the gist of everything that she reportedly said was in contradiction to what the Scriptures teach about salvation and a relationship with God. And we went. And we didn't jump his case and, you're a big heretic, what's your problem? You know, we listened, we prayed with him, prayed for each other. He came back the next week, we listened. But the longer it went, the more we started seeing, because all he could ever talk about was the experience. I mean, it's a pretty overwhelming experience. It's all he could talk about. We started saying, well, let's bring it just back to the Word here. And we started saying, well, nothing. That thought you're sharing. How do you think that lines up with what it says here? And we'd read, didn't want anything to do with hearing what God's Word said. All I know is what I experienced. That's all there is. All I know is that when I was there, and it is so overwhelming, so powerful, it had nothing to do with what God said in His Word, refusing to bring that experience into submission to what God had already said, and eventually just disappeared and never came back. And I find that while maybe the stories aren't quite so dramatic, and maybe the experiences aren't quite as deeply profound, that very, very often our churches are filled with people who are unwilling to do that very thing. Whatever the experience is, whatever they think God has said to them, whatever the experience may have been, that is the powerful, compelling thing, not the Word of God. I think it's instructive to watch what the Apostle Paul does with one of his probably most remarkable spiritual experience in this world, in this earth. Won't read it now. You go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 sometime, the first 10 verses or so. But there, he says, listen, he's under great duress because there's these false apostles coming in the church at Corinth, and they want to oust Paul and get the people to follow him. So he's kind of at a point of extremity. He's battling for the hearts and lives of these people and for this church. And he says, listen, I know a man who 14 years ago, whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. And he speaks in the third person. He's talking about himself, but he's talking in the third person because he doesn't want to boast about any experiences. He said, listen, I know a man 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But what I do know is that he was caught up into the third heaven, into the paradise of God. And there he heard things, inexpressible things that a man is not permitted nor even able to express. If he thought he could express them, he couldn't describe them to anybody. And whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But this man was in the very presence of God. And he goes on and he speaks about this experience. It's some kind of deeply profound experience, spiritually. But the thing that's interesting to me about it is, it took him 14 years to go public with it. During those 14 years, he was majoring on the gospel, on the truth of God, on the Scriptures. He was writing the Scriptures instead of going around parading his experience, as profound and real and genuine as it obviously was. 14 years! And then he doesn't even want to own it in a direct personal way and say, look at me, look what I've done. I've been in the very presence of God. I've gone in the very throne room of God, and I glowed like, you know. He didn't market it. He didn't make hay off of the experience. And only when pressed to the most extreme place for the good of other people did he even bring it into play in the discussion. But rather, he brought it back in submission to the purpose, mission, and truth of God, and made the experience serve those things. Well, if we're now experiencing good things, absolutely. Bible's full of it. We want all that God would give us by the Holy Spirit. Is a supernatural experience alone a good guide to the mysteries of suffering? No. And you say, well, why not? Because in the very same book, the Apostle Paul said that even Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. and his emissaries do the same. He too can sow seeds in your field. Seeds that sound right, seeds that look right, seeds that feel right, but are designed to deceive, not deliver. There's one other kind of experience that Eliphaz shows us that ends up being an unreliable guide by itself, and that is secondhand experience is not always a reliable guide in suffering. Secondhand experience. Look at chapter 5 and verse 27. He says, "We have examined this, and it is true, so hear it and apply it to yourself, Job." Here's what the Today's English Version says. I like the way it says it. It says, "Job, we have learned this by long study. It's true, so now accept it." Listen, Job, sit down, shut up, and listen to what I've got to say. I've done all the research. I can show you the bibliography and the footnotes if you really want that later. But just shut up and listen to me because I'm really learning. You know how many degrees I've got on this, Job? Just be quiet. You want statistics? I'll give you statistics. Secondhand experience. It's from long examination and study. Now, how does that make you feel when people counsel you? Like you're suffering, you're hurting, something's going on, and they come by and they tell you that. Well, you know what the experts say? The experts say, blah, 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 blah. It just lifts your spirits, doesn't it? You know, you feel buoyant after they've told you to shut up and listen to their learned and great knowledge. Well, Eliphaz's appeal to, if I can say, his educational experience, his secondhand experience, continues in chapter 15. Look at verse 17 of chapter 15. He says, "Listen to me, and I will explain to you. Let me tell you what I have seen. Wise men have declared, hiding nothing received from their fathers." In other words, we've gone back and we've studied ages and long periods of all that everybody said from all time immemorial. You listen to this. "To whom alone the land was given when no alien passed along them all the days of the wicked," you know, so on and so forth. He says, "Look, we've done the research. We've compiled the statistics. We've gathered the expert opinions. And obviously your problem, Job, is that you are suffering because you sin." You know, I've had conversations with people over the years who just, in my estimation, were far too dogmatic on some of the mysteries of why things are the way things are, particularly when it relates to suffering. So just got too many just quick, easy answers to it all. And, you know, you just kind of gently try to challenge that a little bit and stiffen their spine and look, "Well, surely you're not going to question what he says." You know, they introduce some big name, you know, written lots of books or whatever it may be. And they stacked up all their experts and you wouldn't dare question so-and-so, would you? Well, obviously, is experience good? Yes. Is educational experience good? Yes, of course it is. Is educational experience alone, the combined secondhand experience of people over time, always alone a good way to explain the mysteries of why suffering enters into a person's life? And the answer is no. You know, some people act like it, though. I remember in seminary, I had this theology professor, and we would study different parts of theology and things like that. And he would say, you know, we would examine what Scripture says and so forth. But then we would look across the spectrum of thought, you know, from very conservative to very liberal, and look at that. And he would, you know, after explaining the very far liberal side of things and go on about that, he would get this kind of this wry little smile, the corner of his mouth would kind of turn up. And after having explained the very liberal view, he'd say, "Well, after all, 300 years and 13 tons of German scholarship can't be wrong, can it?" And of course it can. Because truth has never been determined by popular vote. God is God, and God is free to be God. He will never contradict His written word. But there will be many times where we will look at our lives, the lives of people we love and know, and we'll look at the situation and we will be pressed up against the edge of mystery and say, neat little pat answers are hard to find right now. We know this is true. We know God is this. We know that is this. But why all this is this, I may not understand it. So Eliphaz's counsel is simply that, you know, Job, it's all kind of all coming together. My personal experience, my supernatural experience, my secondhand experience tells me the fact is that Job, you reap what you sow. And if you're sowing troubles, it means that you sowed some sin and guilt along the way. And your need is simply to repent and turn to God. And then, my friend, God will bless you again. And that sounds and smacks of so much of the prosperity kind of nonsense I hear too often. A mechanical God, a vending machine God, where if you just put in the right stuff and punch the right buttons, He's got to deliver. And I always wonder, in that equation, who is the servant and who's the master? Are we there to be His servants and do His bidding no matter what? Or is He there to jump at the snap of our finger and serve our every need? God is much greater than that. He is more worthy of our praise than a vending machine could ever be. Relationship with God is about more than pushing the right buttons for Him to bestow the blessing. It's about unyielding submission and worship, even when it doesn't all make sense. Several questions we might ask ourselves. First, have you overly simplified someone's problem? You know, it's so easy to do that because we're so uncomfortable in seeing other people hurt. And we just want to get it better and we want to say something that'll change it all. And so we say something really snappy and stupid. And it's just way too simplistic. We've all done it. You know, probably the most healing thing you could do is say to the person, you know what, last time I was here, I was so uncomfortable because it hurts me to see you hurt and I don't want you to hurt. And I just wanted somehow to say something to help, but I realized what I said was way too simplistic. And I don't understand it all, but I do hurt with you. You know, that would probably do more to help than heal than just about any answer you can get. Second question, have you overly simplified God? You know, it would probably be good, if you have, to bow and spend some time in His presence and just say, you know, Lord, You're far more vast than I could ever have imagined, and You're far more glorious. Everything You've shown me of Yourself in Your Word is true. I believe that with an unyielding faith, but I confess that there is a great deal about You I do not know and understand. That would be a good thing. And have you trusted your experience over trusting God? Do you have something you need to bring back into submission to God and to His Word and say, now God, maybe I saw it right, maybe I didn't see it right, but I want to hear from You out of Your Word by Your Spirit so I know. Because remember, even the truth out of context and misapplied kills. But truth in context and rightly applied gives life. Now see, Eliphaz was all about giving answers. And Job just wanted truth. And I think you want the truth too. More than simple, quick answers, you want the truth. And as you abide in that place of mystery, with your heart submitted to God and you say, listen, God, You gave and You take away, but I still say, blessed be the name of the Lord. In that place, you will find the truth you need. God will guide you along the path and you will be able to to honor His name and bless His name, even in the mystery.